You have before you there the reading of 1 Samuel chapter 19. I wanted to begin this afternoon by speaking to you about the Geneva Bible of 1560. We're talking in our chapter here about commands that are made by a king that are unjust commands, and should these commands to kill David be obeyed? Well, the Geneva Bible of 1560 was a truly magnificent accomplishment, and it was a gift to the exiled Protestant Christians from England at the time who were temporarily living in Geneva. The Geneva Bible was the first Bible to number the verses, a monumental thing at the time. It was the first Bible to use italics for the words that were supplied by the translators, so you would know specifically the words that were derived from the Greek and the Hebrew. It was the first study Bible, in fact, with commentary throughout the Bible that ran to 300,000 words in the Geneva Bible by John Calvin, by John Knox, by Miles Coverdale and William Whittington, Anthony Gilby, many others. I'm not sure if it was the first, but it was, I believe, the first to have charts and tables and illustrations and maps and chapter introductions and a dictionary at the back of proper names so that you would understand the meaning of them. I mean, these were things that were unheard of in the 16th century when the Geneva Bible was printed. It was truly the Bible of the Puritans. It was the Bible of William Shakespeare of Scotland, and it came over on the Mayflower, and it was used mightily of the Lord all throughout this very important period of time. It was the people's Bible. Hundreds of editions were printed over a span of 75 years. Well, not everyone loved the Geneva Bible. In fact, King James came to the throne of England and Scotland in the early 1600s, and he said of the notes in the Geneva Bible that they were very partial, untrue, seditious, and savoring too much of dangerous and traitorous conceits. Well, we would expect that from King James. He was an Anglican, and he believed in the divine right of kings. So he didn't believe that anyone could question the decisions of the king, whether a private citizen or of the leaders of the church, and certainly from notes within a rogue Bible at the time. And we come to a chapter today where godly people are under the tyranny of King Saul. What does the Bible teach us to do when a king gives us an unjust command, as we read of in 1 Samuel chapter 19. Well, I thought one of the best ways to overview that today is to listen to some selections from the Geneva Bible and the notes in regard to some sections of the Bible where Christian folk disobeyed a king. And I think you can kind of imagine maybe what King James thought as he read these notes himself. Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel disobeys King Darius, who gave an unjust command to worship him instead of God, what would you think the Geneva Bible would say about that? Would support Daniel and what he did? Well, the Geneva Bible says, "For he disobeyed the king's wicked commandment in order to obey God, and so he did no injury to the king, who ought to command nothing by which God would be dishonored." So you can imagine that King James was pretty upset when he read a statement like that in the notes of the Geneva Bible. Later on in Daniel chapter 11, the king at that time in the scriptures is rightly called a tyrant. Imagine the outrage of King James that such a thing would have been said. The Geneva notes in Daniel 11 say, "So long as tyrants will prevail, as God is appointed to punish his people." But he shows that it is but for a time. So those tyrant kings will pass away. Another offensive thing for King James to hear. Exodus chapter 19. Pharaoh wickedly commands the Hebrew midwives to kill the newborn sons of Israel. What would you imagine that the Geneva Bible would say about that wicked command? You're probably right in your assumption. The Geneva Bible says that for these midwives who disobeyed, if you remember the story, the Geneva Bible says their disobedience in this was lawful, outraging King James. 2 Chronicles 15, King Asa discovers that his mother had committed idolatry. So King Asa destroys the idol, but he allows his mother to live. Well, the Geneva Bible says, in this he showed that he lacked zeal, for she should have died both by the covenant and by the law of God, but he gave place to foolish pity. Now, if you're aware of the history of King James, remember, King James's mother was Mary, Queen of Scots, who was put to death by Queen Elizabeth. And here the Geneva Bible approves of a king's mother being put to death. King James hated the Geneva Bible. Here in 1 Samuel 19, as King Saul is issuing one ungodly command after another to his son and to all of his people, the Geneva Bible, as we might expect, calls Saul a tyrant twice. Well, the reaction of King James against these commentaries was wrong. These commentaries about how we are to respond to unjust commands were correct, and they are correct today when we reference them. But you probably know the end of the story. How did King James solve the problem of having an unpopular Bible in the hands of his people? Well, he commissioned the King James Bible against those commentaries of the Geneva Bible. And he also desired for there to be no comments within the King James Bible. And he also desired for there to be no one to say or question the rule of the reigning king. Well, the Word of God teaches us to obey authority and to submit ourselves to our earthly kings. But there are times when we're forced to disobey an ungodly king. That dilemma is presented to us in 1 Samuel chapter 19. Saul orders his servants and his son Jonathan to kill David, which would have been a sinful thing to do, to obey King Saul. And so we'll see how they dealt with that unjust command in our chapter before us. As we survey this chapter, there really are a number of repetitions in chapter 19, some familiar themes that we have already seen so far. Saul will lie. That's something we've seen quite a bit of in our survey so far. We've seen a number of times as well, Jonathan will be brave in 1 Samuel 19. David is victorious and brave in battle. We've seen that already several times. The evil spirit, we've run across this evil spirit now several times, will once again come upon Saul. And we've also seen Saul try to kill David several times so far. Well, once again in chapter 19, Saul tries to kill David several times again. And at the end of the chapter, we'll see what happens when King Saul goes after David himself. You'll notice in the reading already that he didn't go after David until he thought he was weak. He knew that he couldn't defeat David, but David was supposedly sick. Well, and then later on he goes to follow after David, and you find that the Holy Spirit intervenes. Isn't that a strange ending in our reading of 1 Samuel 19, where Saul becomes a prophet and starts to prophesy and taking his clothes off? I mean, a very strange thing to read of in the Word of God, but that's the Holy Spirit intervening to keep Saul from attacking David. So the faithfulness of God is one of our themes in 1 Samuel 19. Well, let's begin going quickly through our passage, but let's begin in verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all of his servants that they should kill David. Well, so far we have seen many times that Saul has tried to kill David in private and also in public. He had enacted several schemes to try to ensnare David. You remember he sent David to the Philistines to get the dowry for the wedding. You recall that one of the things there was to see David fall. He also arranged a marriage for David to ensnare David, as the Word of God had told us. And we see here then the great depth of depravity that is within the heart of King Saul. And I hate that we keep saying that each week after week, but this is what the Word of God is teaching us. It's a constant repetition of the wickedness of King Saul. We see then that he is a murderer, and he also then is now recruiting not only these random expendable citizens into his murderous plots, but who is he recruiting in verse 1? His own son. He desires his own son to become a murderer. And I want to make a few observations and warnings at this point in our text. Some tendencies of sin that we certainly find within our own hearts, as we see them so obviously in Saul. At times we can't see that so obviously within ourselves. First of all, sinful people often strive to bring other people into their sin. Have you seen that? Do you see that in your own life? And if perhaps you've fallen into that error yourself? Saul had brought many people already into his schemes to kill David. Here in chapter 19, in verse 1, he brings more, including, as we mentioned, his own son. We see this, we observe it, we know it to be true. Sin often wants fellowship. Now, not in every case, but sin often wants to bring others into its snare. And think about the various sins that we might that might come to mind. Idolatry. Idolatry promotes union. It's very seldom that we want to be idolatrous all by ourselves. Usually, idolatry promotes a false union. A false union. It's a sin that deceives its victims into joining together to worship God or another God in a way that God has forbidden. Lies. Lies also draw in great numbers of people to believe something that is false. Very seldom that a lie goes unknown. Usually it spreads, and it's such a fashion that draws others in. Wicked leaders often delight in bringing masses of people into their particular sins. Adultery promotes a false union as well, a sin that deceives its victims into joining together in a way that God has forbidden. Hard to commit certain sins by yourself. We see that being the case with sin in general. Sin loves company. And here King Saul attempts to increase his sinful circle. Secondly, and related, but sinful people often project their sins upon other people. Sinful people often assume that everyone else is in the same place that they are, or that everyone else is involved in the same sin that they are. Envious or jealous people expect other people to be envious or to be jealous. Idolatrous people often expect other people to be idolatrous, even if they don't realize their sin. Angry people expect everyone else to be angry, that everyone else is ready to fight. That's the way that sin works. We project that on other people, thinking they're the same as us. Remember, King Saul is scheming to keep the throne. And so he assumes that Jonathan would also be somehow scheming to keep the throne. But is that true of Jonathan? Jonathan knows that David's success means that he will diminish. And yet he labors to protect and honor David. So what King Saul thought about himself and of the sin of others is not true. Jonathan wasn't caught in the same web of lies as his father. Christian, see these tendencies of sin that sometimes hide themselves in our own hearts. When we are drawn into particular sins, be warned that even without thinking about your response or your actions, sometimes you attempt to draw others into that sin as well. Be careful. Be careful. You see, in verses 1 through 5, Jonathan's wonderful defense of David. Once more, Jonathan is proving himself to be honorable in doing the right thing, brave in standing up to his very unstable father. Remember that Jonathan's father Saul had earlier on, a few chapters back, called for the death of Jonathan. Do you remember that? Whenever Jonathan ate the honey on the end of the stick there, what did Saul say? He should die. So Saul is not stable, and by standing up to his father, for all Jonathan knows, that could be endangering his life. Let's pick up at the second part of verse 1 and read down to verse 5. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" Now, if you break down the words of Jonathan here, multiple times, if you notice in the reading, Jonathan points to the immorality of Saul's plan several times. You notice he calls the actions of Saul sin. It's unjust. Why are you doing this? David does not deserve this. David has done good for you and for Israel. So Jonathan calls out his father, perhaps endangering his life in doing so. The Lord will often send godly counsel in the lives of the wicked. We've already seen that. Saul had the advantage of having Samuel with him for a amount of time. And now his son proves to be so much wiser than his father. Look at some of the things that Jonathan demonstrates for us in verses 1 through 5. The very admirable qualities. And I'm going to call you, Christian, to see these qualities, because these are qualities that God demands of you. And we'll see the connection here in a moment. First of all, Jonathan honorably stands for the innocent David. He stands for the weak and for the oppressed. And my friends, today, what a noble and Christian thing to do, to stand for those who are weak and oppressed. We are called to this, and Jonathan provides us with a wonderful example. We see as well that he defends David when he is falsely attacked. Sometimes we have to stand up against false words. Secondly, we see that Jonathan defends the life of David. He stands up to keep David from an unjust execution. And we'll see that this is another honorable work of the Christian, defending life. Not only do we defend truth, but we defend life. Thirdly, Jonathan defends the good name of David as well. This is a pillar of the Christian faith, the defense of truth. So Jonathan is defending the weak, he is defending life, and he is defending truth. And I want to call us to see the importance of that here in our chapter today. David was not a scoundrel that deserved to be hunted down like a fugitive from the law. David was the upright, the godly type of Jesus Christ. And so many strong works of David in these chapters that we have seen, the truth of his name deserves to be defended. I have to notice today how much stronger that the Christian church would be if we stood for the persecuted and the weak, if we stood for life, and we stood for truth as we should. The question is do we truly stand for those things with our greatest effort, or do we stand for them in word only? And we call you to see the great importance of such work. We see it demonstrated for us in 1 Samuel chapter 19. Jonathan stood for these things. Now, the larger catechism, I'm not going to just leave it there. Our confession and our catechism actually call us to these things, because we see in questions 135 and 134 of the larger catechism reference 1 Samuel chapter 19. I would call you to see that there in your worship order. I have those questions printed for you. And actually, we'll just be reading the first part of each of those. They're lengthy and our time is limited, but I did want to point them out to you. Listen to question 135. What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? So for you and I to obey the sixth commandment, 1 Samuel 19 is helpful to us. It's helpful to us in the obedience of God's commands. Listen to the answer. The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away of the life of any. And here's our application here to 1 Samuel 19. By just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God, quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, physic, sleep, labor, and recreation. And here's the actual reference right here. By charitable thoughts and love. So when the Westminster Divines wanted to drive home to you the importance of charitable thoughts, they referenced 1 Samuel 19. Important step for you and I in obeying the sixth commandment. Look at question 144. What are the duties required in the ninth commandment? The duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man. Was Saul promoting truth in 1 Samuel 19? No, he's spreading lies about David. And the good name of our neighbor, the good name of David, is threatened in 1 Samuel 19, as well as our own, appearing and standing for the truth. Jonathan is doing that in 1 Samuel 19. And from the heart, sincerely and freely, interestingly, that's the connection to 1 Samuel 19, freely defending truth. Clearly and fully speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice and all other things whatsoever. Good reference there to 1 Samuel 19. What a good connection with the ninth commandment. Now, this is what the Lord desires of you and I today as well. To stand for the innocent, to stand for truth, and to stand for life, and to honor the commandments of our God. We see it demonstrated for us in 1 Samuel 19. I love the way that Jonathan, in fact, in this chapter here, just spending a few more moments on these verses, I love the way that Jonathan dwells upon the good works of David. I like that. That's a good model for us. How much better we would be in all of our relationships if we could dwell on the good and not be so obsessed with the bad. Our tendency in every relationship, whether it be in the church or marriage or whatever, is to focus on the flaws of people and to point out the flaws and be obsessed with the flaws instead of the strengths. We want to shine the spotlight upon the imperfection of people. We want to overlook the good gifts that God has given to people. And we can't all be a David. And we won't be as honorable, and we won't be as well known. Our loved ones won't be a David. But there are many strengths that we can find within the lives of anyone that we know. Everyone has some strength, something that can be pointed out, something that can be aided. And we're not so good at that. We tend to be a culture that is focused on imperfection and one that strives for a false perfection in the way that we look and in the way that things appear. We're not so good at that. Honor and respect truth and life. The Word of God calls us to this. Let's pick up in verse 6. So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." And we see then that David then comes back into fellowship with Saul, and he wins some victories. Well, you and I know, because we've read the end of the chapter, we know that Saul is again showing his deception. And he'll try many more times to kill David. The obvious application here to the Christian, I think that you should hear this proclaimed, is that the Christian is to be careful and to watch and be wise when dishonest men make promises to us. You have any promises that are made to you by dishonest people in your life? You probably do. Be careful, because we know that dishonest men are not good at making promises. And we want to think the best of people, and we want to give them their opportunities. But the Scriptures call us to wisdom and to knowing the sinfulness of men's hearts. And that's why one of the reasons that we believe the Scriptures present us with the Presbyterian form of church government. Because no matter how much we may like someone, or we may believe someone, or we may trust someone, we would never put someone in charge completely and solely of the church. We don't do that. The Scriptures teach us otherwise. Men are sinful. And even when they may stand and make promises like King Saul is making, and attempt to do the right thing, we know that men can fall. The structure that is created in the Word of God here for King Saul and David and Solomon and so forth and so forth. These men are not monarchs in the sense that they're not answerable to anyone in the Scriptures. Even a king on a throne is answerable to the church. And that was one of the battles that I mentioned earlier with King James that the church was having with him, is because he didn't believe he was accountable to the church. Well, a king is also accountable to lesser magistrates throughout the kingdom. There's a structure where there is always accountability. A king is also accountable to his parents. A king is accountable to his spouse. There is always a structure where there is accountability. No man stands alone in any form of authority. Saul is accountable. And we already know that Saul is a rash and profane swearer. He's prone to unjust oaths. And here he swears another one. Look what he says. As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. So it's bad enough that he swears falsely, but he swears in the name of the Lord. Let's also note once more the success of David before we move forward. David is going out to battle. The Lord is blessing the faithfulness of David. And so what would you imagine that the songs of the women would be as David continues to win more and more battles? The songs probably get more awkward for Saul as David is more and more victorious and more famous. God is accomplishing the salvation of Israel through David. And that's an interesting thing to see. Not through Saul. Physically, Israel is saved by David. Spiritually, Israel is saved through David too. Because David is the precursor, the type of the Messiah, and even in the physical lineage of Jesus Christ. So David is where the salvation is focused, so that we see Christ through him, not through Saul. Now we come to verse 9, and this is where the chapter takes a turn. And for our time this afternoon, as we are moving quickly to the end, this is where we see that Saul once again turns violent. And we observe once more the agitation of this evil spirit that seems to continually rest upon King Saul. Look at verse 9. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with a spear in his hand. Now do you notice anything awkward about that verse? Sitting in his house with a spear in his hand? I mean, there are some problems with our king here. And this is certainly an unusual thing. It shows how delusional that Saul is. Matthew Henry says, fear and jealousy make him a torment to himself, so that he could not sit in his house without a javelin in his hand. You know, there's a problem here when someone sits around holding a spear. David was playing music with his hand, then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with a spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence again. How many times have we seen this now? The scriptures are teaching us the incredible patience of David. They are teaching us the evil of Saul. And I think as well that they might be showing us that either Saul is an incredibly bad aim with spears, or that David has some pretty fine-tuned reflexes. I think a little bit of both, perhaps. And certainly we think the Spirit of God would have intervened to keep David from being killed. Well, the web of violence just continues to grow. Saul recruits still more into his evil plans in verse 11. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And then Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you want to save your life tomorrow, you will be killed. So what happens is she sets up an image in the bed, which is an interesting thing to say because that's the word that's used of an idol. And so a lot of commentators, when they're kind of expounding on the strangeness of this chapter, they'll note that somehow there was this idol in David's house, which might show you some of the clash between David and Michal later on. Maybe she was an idolater, and this is one of the snares that is laid for David. That's very possible. It's certainly a strange thing to say in the text if it wasn't really an idol. So she laid it in the bed and she put hair on it so that it would look like David was sick. And the messengers came and they went back and said, well, David's sick. What do we do? And what does Saul say? He says, well, go bring him to me in the bed so that I can kill him. You know, why didn't Saul try to go kill David on his own? He had to get someone else to do his dirty work. And then it was like his chance to kill David because he was sick. You know, the incredible weakness of Saul certainly stands out for us. And then Saul becomes upset. You notice he says to his daughter, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? And then you notice what she says. She says, well, he tried to kill me. Well, a couple of things, just commenting briefly in this passage. We're reminded in some ways of Rahab in the story, aren't we? Defending the Hebrew spies in Joshua chapter 2, telling lies to those who were seeking for a just cause. And there are lots of different commentators that fall on either side here. But one of the things I wanted to point out to you is look at the situation that David has found himself in. All he's done so far, now he's going to do some bad things later on, but everything David has done up to this point has been good. David is brave. David is honorable. David is a strong Christian man. And what's happened to David? He's been faithful to God. He's slain a giant. He's freed his people. He's won countless victories, killed countless enemies. He served the king with valor and unquestionable loyalty. What does he get for it? Now, he's humiliated. He's being let down out of the window in the dark all alone, and he runs off in the darkness to find Samuel. It would be interesting for you and I to put ourselves in this situation and to consider how often that it feels to you and I that in our service to God, we take two steps forward and one step back, and the world is always after us. Things are always happening that seem like we'll never win. Sometimes it seems that everything's gone wrong. The people that we love have turned against us. Our hopes and our dreams have turned to disappointments. And a bad day sometimes turns into a bad week and a bad month. And doesn't it seem that way sometimes? Does it seem as though at times everything and everybody is working against us? I wonder what David thought as he ran off into the darkness to find perhaps the only person that he could trust, Samuel. Well, we're blessed actually to know what David thought in this situation. Turn with me to Psalm 59. We don't have to wonder. I wonder what David was thinking as he was being lowered out of that window. Or I wonder what he was thinking. The Word of God tells us what he was thinking because we have Psalm 59. To the chief musician, set to, in one translation, is do not destroy. A mikdam of David. Now listen, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. So my friends, Psalm 59 is what David wrote in the context of 1 Samuel 19. Listen to his words. Listen to his heart. Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me, not for my transgression, not for my sin, O Lord. They run and prepare themselves through no fault of mine. Now let's pause right there in Psalm 59. Matthew Henry says, though our innocency will not secure us from troubles, yet it will greatly support and comfort us under our troubles. The testimony of our conscience for us that we have behaved ourselves well toward those that have behaved themselves ill towards us will be very much our rejoicing in the day of evil. If we are conscious to ourselves of our innocency, we may with humble confidence appeal to God and beg of Him to plead our injured cause, which He will do in due time. What is an interesting thing that we are reminded of in Psalm 59 in verses 3 and 4? Can you think of anyone else who was persecuted who was innocent? And you see, my friends, this is where we think of Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus Christ suffer? Was it because of His sin? It was because of my sin. It was because of your sin that our Lord suffered and that people chased Him, that people persecuted Him. Psalm 59, it dredges up the memory of 1 Samuel 19, but it points us to Christ. And so 1 Samuel 19 even points us to Christ, that David here in his innocency is persecuted. Let's finish Psalm 59. I have a few more comments about that. Awake to help me and behold, at the end of verse 4, verse 5. You therefore, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be merciful to any wicked transgressors, Selah. At evening they return, they growl like a dog. So here's David describing these men who are trying to catch him in the night. And they go all around the city, imagining they're running around looking for David. Indeed, they belch with their mouths, swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. Does that sound familiar? Psalm 2. For I will wait for you, O you His strength, for God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall let me see my desire on my enemies. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. For the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be taken in their pride. And for the cursing and the lying which they speak, consume them in wrath, consume them that they may not be, and let them know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth, Selah. And at evening they return, they growl like a dog and go around the city. They wander up and down for food and howl if they are not satisfied. But I will sing. Now, here's the transition I want you to see today. Remember how miserable David must be at this point. Remember how he's persecuted for something he did not do. And what does David do at the end of Psalm 59? Does he crawl up in a corner and feel woe is me and talk about what a bad day he's had? I'd like you to see what David does in Psalm 59. In verse 16, I will sing of your power. Yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning. I think David wrote this psalm that night. And he'll sing of the mercy of God in the morning. For you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. To you, O my strength, I will sing praises, for God is my defense, my God of mercy. Now, my friends, please remember this from 1 Samuel 19 and Psalm 59. A bad day should lead to worship and a strong faith in God. And yet, what does a bad day for you and I often lead to? Misery and complaints. It often leads to a weaker faith. It often leads to a distrust of God. And sometimes people will just stay home from church if things are too bad. Where's the first place David would go? He can't wait to praise God. He can't wait to worship. What does God's Word directly teach us in 1 Samuel 19 and Psalm 59? That trials strengthen our faith and they make our worship sweeter. Please remember this. I'll try to remember it the next time I have a bad day. It doesn't have to end in misery. It ends in rejoicing. Charles Spurgeon says, out of a sour, ungenerous soil spring up the honey-bearing flowers of psalmody. Had he never been cruelly hunted by Saul, Israel, and the church of God, then the church in after ages would have missed this beautiful song in Psalm 59. The music of the sanctuary is in no small degree indebted to the trials of the saints. Affliction is the tuner of the harps of sanctified songsters. Is that true of us? Do our afflictions send us to the Psalms? They did for David. A couple of comments we could make, but I'd like to wrap up a couple of things here. We could talk about the deception of Michael. She deceives these men. Is it a just thing to do? It seems to me commentators are fairly mixed on this. It's not particularly helpful what she says at the end, though. You notice that she says David tried to kill her. I don't know if she felt that her life was in danger, but that was not helpful to the cause. It might have even made Saul even more angry with David. David's wife does not protect the good name of David. Jonathan did, but his wife didn't. Perhaps she was afraid for her life. We don't know. I would like to point out that oftentimes that we will do the right thing, but then we'll do it for the wrong reasons, or we'll sin in our doing of the right thing. So there's a mixed bag here in 1 Samuel 19. Let's continue with verse 18. So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. Again, no place to go. David flees to Samuel. What I'd like us to remember as well from 1 Samuel 19, that David was innocent of wrongdoing. Well, my friends, today, Christ was perfectly innocent. We could probably find some sin in the life of David and somehow, some way, but there was no sin in our Lord Jesus Christ. Both were persecuted, they were pursued, and they were hunted. And yet David, in all of his goodness, could never be the sacrificial lamb to redeem the people of God. Only Jesus Christ could be that sacrificial lamb. Only Jesus Christ is perfect in his persecution by others. Verse 19, David does go to Samuel. Probably the oddest part of our chapter is here at the end. I'm just going to make a few comments about it. So the messengers then are sent to harm David. And what does God do? What does God do with the messengers that are sent to harm David? He miraculously transforms these violent enemies into prophets. three times, in fact. And so to emphasize the power of God to protect his people, the clearly pagan Saul is filled with the Holy Spirit to keep him from attacking David. Now, we may not understand this, but see the protection of God here at the end of 1 Samuel 19. Not only does God save the life of David, but he saves the life of the church. He saves the lineage of Christ in filling Saul with the Holy Spirit. Saul is a murderer. He is a vicious man. He'll eventually kill an entire city of priests. But as he comes to David, the Lord fills him with the Holy Spirit. My friends, never doubt the protection of God as we close. Never doubt the truth of God's power over his enemies. Never doubt the covenant faithfulness of God. And here in this incredibly strange event at the end of our chapter today, the Holy Spirit inhabiting a man who is clearly evil, a man who has openly been rejected by God, a man who is often filled with an evil spirit, he's now filled with the Holy Spirit to keep him from harming God's people. Just let that soak down into your mind and your heart as you dwell on this chapter. Now, if you'll recall, in chapter 10, there was another experience where Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. We spent more time there, and I'm going to direct you back to that in your notes, rather than spending more time on it today. We did spend time reflecting on the fact that just because a person is directed by the Holy Spirit, it didn't equate with salvation. And that's the majority of commentators fall into that category. They don't believe that Saul was actually converted. I do not believe that Saul was actually converted. But he was then and now in 1 Samuel 19 under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's a bit perplexing to us, but it shouldn't surprise us that God does as he wills with his creatures. And we have actually many examples in the Word of God of sinful men being used by God to accomplish his purposes. We see God humbles Saul in the filling of the Spirit. This is probably the last thing on earth that Saul wanted. Ungodly men don't desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it was a humbling thing. And even in his humility, he begins to strip off his clothes. Most commentators think this means taking off the outer layer of clothes, not all his clothes, you know. So it's not quite as weird as it does seem when you read the passage. But for most of the time, though, an evil spirit is allowed to prevail in the life of Saul. God can pour out his Holy Spirit in any way that he pleases. Here he does it to restrain Saul. What an amazing God. I would direct you this afternoon at some point to look at Psalm 2. Because Psalm 2 talks about how God, he sits in the heaven and he laughs. And he makes them to be in derision. That's mockery. And here God, in a certain sense, is mocking Saul. And he speaks unto them in his wrath, and he vexes them in his sore displeasure. But Psalm 2, verse 6 says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." And in one sense, Matthew Henry grasps the depth of this, because in one sense, David is put upon the throne. But in the greater sense, ultimately Christ is put upon the throne. Even through this incident of our chapter, Matthew Henry says, "David was advanced to the throne and became master of the stronghold of Zion, notwithstanding the disturbance given him by the malcontents in his kingdom. The Lord Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father. He has all power both in heaven and in earth, and is head over all things to the church. Notwithstanding the restless endeavors of his enemies to hinder his advancement." My friends, today, there are still Sauls all around us in this world that rage against Christ, and they rage against his people. There will always be a King James upon the throne somewhere in the world who rebel against the biblical form of authority, who seek to oppress the people of God and to suppress the word of God. There will always be ungodly commands to assault the people of God. May you and I be faithful, not only to endure these persecutions when the Lord is pleased to bring persecution upon us, but may we be knowledgeable of the Scriptures, that we might be able to stand to know the will of God when an unjust command is given to us. May God bless our study of 1 Samuel 19. Would you please stand with me as we pray? Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would show us Jesus Christ here in the book of 1 Samuel, that you would strengthen us in our knowledge of the strength of his throne, and that you would show us that you pull down and destroy all of your enemies. We see your mockery and derision of King Saul. Might we see the strength of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.